First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles.
You've probably noticed that people don't write letters so much anymore. Not saying that we don't keep in touch. We do. We keep in touch by any number of ways. We text message. There's Twitter. There's Facebook. There's email. And with cell phones, probably daily communication is more common and regular now than it's ever been. But when it comes to writing something that's more than just a few words, I think most people opt for email rather than the traditional, somewhat old-fashioned letter. When I left for college back in 1971, Marion and I had been dating for nearly a year. And my school was about 800 miles away, so I knew that I wouldn't be coming home on weekends. And I had no idea until I was actually gone how painful it would be to actually be gone. But they had telephones in those days, though they were a bit primitive. You know, you had to do the crank and wait for Sarah to come on the line. They did have phones, but they were kind of expensive, actually, to use. So I could only afford one 20-minute phone call back home per week. So what I would first do is I would go to the bank and get a roll of quarters, $10 worth of quarters, and then on Sunday night, it was always Sunday night, I would go over to the student union when everybody was gone, and they had a payphone there, and I would, you know, put the quarters into the phone, and a long-distance station-to-station call, that was cheaper because then you just talked to whoever answered the phone, but she knew I was calling, so she usually picked up the phone. But anyway, $6 would give me 20 minutes of talking because it was 30 cents per minute to do a station-to-station call. Now, this was no small part of my budget, I have to tell you. So I took exactly $6 so that I wouldn't be tempted to overindulge. But that's how we communicated weekly. But our daily communication was actually through letters. And we wrote nearly every single day. And I kept every single letter that I received over that time period. So I still have roughly 400 letters safely stored in a box in the attic. And they're there. And those letters meant the world to me some 40 years ago, and they actually are something that I continue to cherish to this day. But most people don't bother so much these days with writing letters. I mean, it's still done, but not to the degree that it used to be. Who has the time, right? And how much longer is the post office going to actually be in operation? So, one thing that hasn't changed, though, since 1971, actually since 0071, people still write letters because they have a reason for writing. I can't imagine someone sitting down and taking the time to write a letter that didn't have a reason for writing the letter. And it was no different for the Apostle Paul. He had a reason for writing the believers in Rome. In fact, he had more than one reason. And the absolutely number one reason that he had for writing the Roman Christians was to proclaim and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't know when he wrote the letter that it would go on to become the most important Christian theology that had ever been written or ever was written. He didn't know that. At the time, he was just writing a letter to believers in Rome. Last Sunday, I suggested that Paul's letter to the Romans was the most important literary document of all time. So this was the main reason he wrote, but he had other reasons for writing. But before we look at those other reasons, I want to review very briefly the number one reason for writing that we looked at last week, and that is to proclaim the gospel. We see in verse 1 that the gospel is of God. Paul, a servant, it says, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is God's idea. He came up with the idea. He thought of it. He initiated it. In verse 2, we see the gospel is in fulfillment of the scriptures. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel wasn't an afterthought. It was God's plan from the very beginning. And he foretold it, and he shared that plan through his spokesman, the prophets, in his word, the Bible. In verse 3, we see that the gospel is regarding God's Son. The gospel is about Christ. Without him, there is no gospel. Without him, there is no good news. He did what was required, and if it were not for him, then what would need to be done would still be undone. In verse 5, we see the gospel is for all people everywhere. We received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles. The gospel is not just good news for Jews, as we saw last week. It's good news for all people everywhere. And also in verse 5, we see the practical outcome of the gospel is faith unto obedience. It says to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. You see, faith should flow into obedience. It's not just what we believe, though what we believe is very important. But it's not just what we believe. It's what we do and how we live as a result of what we believe. Lastly, also in verse 5, we see the gospel is for the sake of the name. The gospel has the ultimate purpose of God's glory. The gospel is not ultimately about our rescue or our fulfillment or our happiness or an expression of God's love for those who are really only worthy of condemnation. It's all of those things. But the gospel is ultimately about God's glory. It's for the sake of his name. The gospel, in fact, is part of a huge overarching purpose for God's glory, for his exaltation, and for his worship. Because of who he is. And because of what he's done. Because of who he is. But as I said, there are other reasons that Paul wrote. And so this morning I'd like to look at four other reasons he wrote his letter to the Roman Christians. And the first reason is he wrote to affirm their faith. Look at verse 8. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now keep in mind that when Paul says the world, he's talking about a particular part of the world that everyone would have understood him to mean. He doesn't mean the globe. He means the entire Roman world. This was the world to these people, and it was the world that mattered to them, the Roman world, their world. And as Paul traveled extensively throughout the empire, and he traveled very extensively, he heard reports as he traveled about these Roman Christians, and the reports commended them for their faith. And so what Paul's doing is he's writing to pass this on to them. I want you to know, as I travel, I hear good things about your faith. But in a sense, he's kind of exaggerating. It's kind of like you attend an event, and your friend doesn't attend the event, and your friend says, well, how was it? You say, it was great. Everyone was there. Well, everyone wasn't there. They weren't there. And they know that you don't mean literally everyone was there. You mean a lot of people were there. And so people that read Paul's letter would have understood what he meant. That he wasn't claiming that there's no place in the entire Roman world where the faith of the Roman Christians isn't known. They would not have thought that was the point he was making. But Roman believers had a reputation for a solid faith. And as Paul traveled throughout the empire, he heard about the Roman Christians' faith. Now suppose, for example, someone from a far-off place moved into Kingston. They're brand new here. They just relocated. And you're sitting in Panera or Dunkin' Donuts or King's Valley Diner, and someone comes up to you, this person who's just moved in the area, and they see you there, and you look like a native, and they say, "Oh, by the way, I'm new to Kingston, and I was wondering if you could recommend a church for me." And someone sitting nearby overhears the conversation, and they come up and they say, "Well, you know, I've heard about a church over in Lake Katrine. I think it's like Grace Community or something like that, and I've heard a lot about that church." So, what do you think they've heard? What do you think they would say about us as a church? What kind of reputation do we have? The Roman Christians had a reputation. What kind of reputation do we have as a church? Well, I can say that I would like the reputation to be that we're a church where Christ is exalted and worshiped. He's central. I'd like for us to have the reputation that we're a church where the Word of God is taught and studied and obeyed. A place where the gospel is central, both in our lives personally and in the life of our church. That this is the place where people care about each other and where they serve each other gladly, and a place where people serve joyfully in keeping with their gifts and their passions. Now, every church needs to grow, and we're no exception. There's no church that's perfect. Every church needs to grow, but wouldn't it be nice if that is the reputation that we have? And so, if a stranger were to ask about a church, and someone would say, "Oh, yeah, there's a great church over there in Lake Katrine," our reputation would be solid, good, commendable, and pleasing to God. And when someone heard of our reputation, they'd want to come here. They'd want to check it out for themselves. Paul also wrote the Roman believers to assure them that he was praying for them. Verse 9. "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times." Now, the believers in Rome would have been encouraged when they learned that Paul was praying for them. Who wouldn't be encouraged if you know that people are praying for you? In fact, for nearly the entire time I've been at Grace Church, I've had a team of prayer partners who commit to pray for me. 27 people in all, to be exact. And most of those prayer partners I've had for nearly 20 years. And every January, in fact this month, they have an opportunity to re-up or to bow out if they prefer. But I believe that most of the 27, and many of them tell me, that they pray for me every day, every single day. And I'm extremely grateful for the faithfulness that they have for me in this way. So why would Paul call God as his witness to pray? And that's what he's saying. Basically, you know, I pray for you, and I'm calling God as a witness of that. Why would he need to do that? Well, maybe they don't know for sure that he's praying for them. I mean, we don't really know why he said this, but it might have been hard for them to believe that he was praying for them. Now, why would that be the case? Well, first of all, he didn't know them. He didn't know any of the Christians in Rome. He'd heard about them, but he didn't know them personally. He'd never been to Rome. He'd never met these people. And Paul was not the one who was instrumental in their coming to faith in Christ. That had occurred through somebody else. So they might have read this and thought, "Well, Paul, you're praying for us. That's nice." Sure. So he calls God as his witness. "I really do pray for you. I really am praying for you." There's a cartoon that came out a number of years ago, and I've always remembered it. I got a kick out of it. The scene of the cartoon is it's in the foyer of a church on Sunday morning. You know, you can just visualize our foyer out here. And it's Sunday morning, the service is over, and people are out in the foyer, you know, kind of milling around, visiting, talking with each other. And there's a guy out there named Joe, and Joe is in the foyer, and at the other end of the foyer, he sees Bob. And Bob is actually walking toward him. And as Bob's walking toward Joe, Joe remembers that Bob had asked him to pray for him. The problem is, Joe totally forgot. He didn't pray for him a single time since he had seen Bob the last time. So as Bob's getting closer, Joe prays. Here's his prayer. Lord, bless Bob. Amen. So just about the time Joe finishes praying, Bob is there. So Joe sticks out his hand and says, "Hey, Bob, great to see you. Been praying for you." You know, some of you didn't laugh because been there, done that. But Paul wanted to assure the Roman believers that he actually was praying for them. He really was. He wasn't just saying it. He was actually remembering them in his prayers on a regular basis. Paul also writes that he wants to express his strong desire to serve the Roman believers. Look at verse 11. "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." Now, Paul doesn't just affirm them. He doesn't just assure them. He wants to serve them, too, by imparting some spiritual gift to make them strong. Now, I think a natural interpretation of this would be some kind of charismatic gift. He's going to, like, anoint them with some kind of a supernatural gift when he sees them. But he's not talking about a kind of charismatic gift at all. Now, how do we know this? Well, the most obvious way we know it is because spiritual gifts were not imparted by apostles. They were imparted how? By the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit of God. In fact, in referring to spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit," a reference to spiritual gifts. "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives to each one just as He determines." So, every true believer has at least one spiritual gift, but they're given as the Holy Spirit determines, not as we determine. We don't get gifts because we want them, but because the Spirit of God sovereignly bestows them upon us. So Paul had no authority to bestow spiritual gifts, even though he was an apostle. But what does it mean then? Well, notice the purpose of the spiritual gift. It says it's to make them strong. What Paul is saying is that he wants to impart his spiritual gift to them. He wants to go to Rome and use the gift that God has sovereignly given him in their lives. So he wants, basically, to impart his spiritual gift to them. That is the spiritual abilities God gave him. So he will be using his gifts among the Roman Christians, and that use will strengthen their faith. In fact, that's what spiritual gifts are designed to do. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "Now to each one," that is to each true believer, "the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." So, spiritual gifts are given for the common good. They're given by the Spirit of God to benefit the church. Our spiritual gifts are not given to us primarily for our good, but for the good of others. And one of Paul's dominant spiritual gifts was the gift of teaching. Obviously, it was the gift of teaching. And he was using his gift right here in his letter. Was he not teaching the Roman Christians about the gospel and about God and practically every aspect of the Christian life? So he's using this gift that God has given him, this gift of teaching, but he could use it on a more personal level if he was actually with them and among them. So he longs to be there. Now, related to the third reason is maybe a minor reason that flows out of it. He's already mentioned that he wants to come to Rome to use his spiritual gifts to help them grow. But notice that he says that in his time in Rome, it will not just be for their benefit. In verse 12, he says that he will benefit from them as well. That is mutual benefit. Look at verse 12. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, those of you who engage in ministry and service will know exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the residual blessing and benefit from ministry that accrues to the one serving as well as to the one being served. Now, some people can minister and serve seemingly without end, and they need very little, if any, encouragement along the way. I mean, they amaze me, but they're like the Energizer Bunny. They just go and go and go, and they need very little in the way of encouragement. But most people are not like that. I'm not that way, and you're probably not that way either. I need encouragement, and you probably need it too. I need to see fruit from my labor. If I don't, then frankly, I get discouraged. I get tired. I want to take a really long nap, or go to the beach, or sleep in on Sunday. Wow, there's a pastor's dream, to sleep in on Sunday. Hey, I'd like to sleep in and then go to the beach on Sunday. But I need encouragement. I don't know if you do. I assume you do. But Paul needed encouragement too, though probably not as much as you and I do. But he needed some. And he's confident that by serving the Christians in Rome, by his serving the Christians in Rome, he would actually benefit. And those benefits would accrue to his account as well as to their account. Isn't this just like God, to reward his servants for their service, to help them grow as they help others grow, and to help them be strengthened in their faith when they help others be strengthened in their faith? It's not really a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. This is very much like God. This brings us to Paul's final reason for writing, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Paul really wanted to get to Rome, to spend time with the believers there. He really did. He talked about it often. And he wanted to express his desire to them that he wants to come to there. He wants to come to Rome and be with them. So why was this necessary? Well, they might not be so sure, because after all, he'd said many times, I want to come to Rome, I want to see you, I want to be with you, I want to do this, I want to do that, and yet it never happened. And so after a while, one might think, well, yeah, it's kind of like, hey, let's do lunch, which being interpreted is, we're not going to do lunch, but we're going to say, let's do lunch. Kind of reminds me of a situation in my own life. I have two very good friends that, I actually have more than two friends, but, okay, I have five. I have two good friends, and one of them lives about 4 hours from here in Rhode Island, and the other one lives about, I hope I'm pointing the right direction, the other one is in Ohio, I think that's west, about 8 hours from here. So neither one of these people lives really, really far away, but they don't live real close either. And every year, we talk about getting together. You know, either me there or them here or maybe even somewhere in between we meet. We really want to get together. I really want to get together with them. They're friends. We go way back. And I fully intend to, but it just never happens. And so every year, when I send them a Christmas card, which I do every year, and I put a little note in there and I say, this is going to be the year that we're going to finally get together. I just did it just, you know, 2 or 3 weeks ago. By now they probably read that and they think, yeah, right, whatever. But I want to say, no, I'm serious. I really mean it. I really want to. I really do want to get together. You have to believe me. Probably this is something similar for Paul. He wants to convey to them, I really do want to come to Rome. I really do want to spend time with you folks. I really do want to share my spiritual gift with you because I know that if I do, it will help you and you'll be strong. And I'll also get stronger because I'm ministering to you. I really want to come to Rome, but I just haven't been able to up until now. And of course, we know that eventually Paul did reach Rome, right? As a prisoner of the Roman government. So Paul concludes the introduction to his letter. He told them why he was writing. Now, maybe even when you write a letter, you begin that way. You know, I had a few moments of spare time, and I thought I would sit down and write you a letter and let you know what I've been doing, or whatever. But you have a reason for why you're writing. And Paul had reasons, too, and he told them why. He says, primarily, it's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's 98% of the letter. But he also had other reasons for writing. He wrote to affirm their faith, which he'd heard about. He also wrote to assure them that he was praying for them. He really was praying for them. You know, not like Joe praying for Bob. He really was praying for them. He wrote to help them to understand that they will grow stronger through his gifts. They're already growing stronger by reading his letter. But if he could come to Rome and spend time with them, they would grow even more through his gifts. And he wants to let them know very sincerely that he desires to come to see them. He desires to come to Rome to spend time with them. Now he's ready, starting in verse 14, which we're not going to look at today, so relax. He's now going to get into the meat of his letter. And in that writing is the most profound and the deepest spiritual and theological truth that's ever been penned. And we have a great opportunity to go through it together, which we will get into, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this letter of Paul's. And even in this introduction, which isn't deep or heavy, it does give us a glimpse into Paul as a man. Helps us to know him a little bit better, to feel that because of what he reveals to the Roman Christians, we have a better sense of who this man is and how desperately he not only wanted to go to Rome to spend time with these people, but how desperately he wanted to communicate to them the truths of the Christian life and the gospel. We thank you that we have the privilege of reading this letter, 2,000 years old, and yet as relevant as the newspaper is today. Timely because it's timeless. And we continue to ask that as we journey through this book together, through this letter of Paul, that you will give us understanding and insight and appreciation for who you are, a grand appreciation for what you've done, how extraordinary and fantastic the gospel is, and how this letter will so deeply go into what the gospel is and why it's so profound and why it will change anyone's life who takes it seriously. So again, we look forward to what you have for us in your word, and we pray that not only would you give us an enjoyable time of exploration, but you would edify us as a result of what we learn from your word. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.